Okay, so here, do you know what a church bulletin is? It's a little piece of paper a lot of churches write to have announcements on them. There are a lot of bloopers in bulletins, and this is my joke today. So here we go. This is one. Ladies, remember the rummage sale next Saturday. It's a good chance to get rid of those old things lying around the house not worth keeping. And don't forget to bring your husbands. Okay. The peacemaking committee meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to a conflict. I like that one. This might be my favorite. The sermon this morning, Jesus walks on the water. The sermon tonight, searching for Jesus. Apparently that first sermon didn't work out the way they thought it would. One more. The low self-esteem group will meet Thursday at 7. Please use the back door. Oh, man, I know I've made so many mistakes like that. Okay, this is Palm Sunday, and we're excited to be here today, the day of the triumphal entry when Jesus came to Jerusalem. And it was about a two-mile thing from Bethany all the way. There's a gradual slope down into Jerusalem, and they were all along that whole route cheering him and worshiping and crying out, you know, praise God, Hosanna. And the whole thing would just had the appearance of victory. The king is here. We're going to inaugurate the king today. That was the feel of the whole thing. That's why we celebrate it today. But I can't help but think that there was some sense of a deep sadness in Jesus' heart because he knew full well why he was coming to Jerusalem. And it wasn't inauguration day. He was coming to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And he knew mankind well enough to know that some of the very people that were in that crowd praising him on this day would be in the same crowd that less than a week from now would be crying out, crucify him. And so as he looked at this multitude of people worshiping him, he's looking at a mixed bag. He's seeing the true and the false, the good and those that have not really come into the relationship with this good God that we know and love. And this, it's just happened this way, but in our study of the parables, we're doing the parable of the wheat and the tares today. Some people refer to it as the wheat and the weeds, and it really fits because Jesus is being cheered on by a mixed crowd on this occasion, on this day. And so Jesus himself gives this parable, and it's really a powerful thing for us to hear, contemplate, and consider because it teaches some very powerful truths. But in verse 24, Matthew 13, we're going to read 24 to 26, he said this. It says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. So he starts off, he put another parable before them. The word put means he laid it out. He set it before them. Same word can be used for setting a meal before someone. Here it is. It's up to you now what you're going to do with it. It has the idea of entrusting or committing to. In fact, it's the same word Jesus uses on the cross when he says, Father, into your hands I command or I commit my spirit. And so Jesus is committing a parable to the listeners there and by extension to us here today, meaning he expects us to do something with it. And as Luke shared in his first message on parables, the goal of the parables, or one of the major goals, was to lead us into a deeper contemplation of truth. It's not always totally obvious, so we've got to wrestle with it. We've got to take it before God with open hearts to really experience what he wants us to experience. But this whole thing of sowing weeds among the wheat, it was a common practice. It wasn't unusual to happen. In fact, the Romans had a specific law written just to try to curtail this. I mean, you think about it. If you're a wheat, if you are a farmer, you grow wheat, and your neighbor's wheat always outstrips yours. There's always better wheat and more of it. If you don't have any scruples or ethics, you might think, well, the way to beat him is to sow weeds in the midst of his wheat. And the word for weeds here is a word that probably refers to a specific weed called darnel. And darnel was a form of weed that grew up exactly like wheat does. And it looks like wheat. And you'd have to be an expert to really tell the difference. And it doesn't really become clearly apparent until the wheat begins to develop its head of grain. And at the same time, the darnel develops a head of grain, but it's much smaller. And the wheat grain is bigger and more full. And in fact, the darnel was a poisonous type of a grain. And so Jesus presents this parable in verse 27. He goes on, and it goes on, and it says, "The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good wheat seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" Now, this whole verse is all about the master being able to say, "An enemy has done this." And so the enemy, of course, he describes gives an explanation of the parable later. But the servants then go on to say to him, so the servant said to him in verse 28, 29, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" Gather the weeds in, the darnel. And he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." Now, later in the explanation, there's no reference made to this phrase. And I think it's because it's so self-apparent what it means that everybody understands that part and even the application of it. So in a few verses, Jesus does explain the whole thing. But what he says next, the Jesus in relaying the parable, he says, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so he says, we're going to do this, but we're going to wait until the heads of wheat are completely grown, and that will be the moment at which it will be easiest to distinguish between the wheat, which is larger, wheat higher, and the darnel, which is much smaller and much easier to discern and to uproot without actually killing the wheat plants, because you're going to harvest them now anyway. So the next thing that comes are two parables. A parable of the mustard seed, which Jesus relates as tiny, tiny seed that becomes as big as a tree, and birds actually land in it and build nests in it. So his explanation of the kingdom there is, kingdom starts off small, it grows very, very large. It's going to fill the whole earth ultimately. And then the next parable is of the yeast, which yeast in the lump of dough penetrates the whole thing. And again, he's illustrating how the kingdom of God established on the earth is an influence that is going to penetrate throughout the whole earth. And that's what God's intent for it is, and that's how it brings its impact. But then in verse 36, he goes into a house, his disciples, his apostles come with him. It says, verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.'" Now I read that and I asked myself, why do they ask that explanation, but they don't ask for an explanation of the mustard seed or of the yeast? And I think it's pretty obvious that this parable, the weeds and the wheat, have some very serious implications and really some deep concerns it could cause. Understanding it can be troubling. It is troubling. And the apostles themselves might even be thinking, well, wait a second. If they both look alike, like that? How do I know if I myself am good seed or bad seed, as it's described, as Jesus explains the whole parable? So verse 37, he answered, he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man, which was a term for Messiah. He was Son of God and he was Son of Man, meaning fully God and fully man. And when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, the emphasis is upon his identification with us as a real, true man. And so it's the Son of Man that sowed the wheat, the Messiah. But as you understand the mission of Jesus, and as they come to understand the mission of Jesus, they're going to understand that that includes us too, because we are men. We're human beings, in other words. And we are also charged. We are not only the fruit of the good seed, but we are then charged with the mission of spreading the good seed. And so this whole statement includes a lot about the mission of God and our involvement in that mission. Now, verse 38, he says, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. You can use it plural or singular, either one. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. And so it would be easy to think the field's the church. And that's how a lot of commentators just jump right to that. Well, the field is the church, and so the church is a mixed bag, just like the crowds that greeted Jesus on that day of triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But that's not what he says. He says the field is the world. And so what that does is it broadens our thinking to include the entire mission of God. Because the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God created the world. He owns the whole world. Everybody in the world he created. Everybody in the world owes it to him to worship him. And when he sent Jesus to die on the cross, Jesus died for every one of them because he loves every person on this planet. And so the mission is clearly broadened out here to the entire world. It's not just the church. And then so this good seed, as I've said already, but I want to repeat this, the true sons of the kingdom. If you're a believer in Christ, you are good seed. You're a child of the kingdom. You're the result of the good seed, but you also are a carrier of the good seed. And it's Jesus is picturing here God sprinkling these sons of the kingdom throughout the whole world in order to influence and bless the world and to spread the message of the kingdom to the whole world. But then in verses 38 and 39, he says this, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And so the darnel, the weeds, the false wheat, is actually called false wheat. The false wheat is what the devil does in sowing sons of his realm throughout the world. And so he's sowing seed throughout the world as well, but his intent is to hinder the advance of the kingdom and to hinder the message that the good seed really wants to bring. And so as you look at that, the goal of seed of bringing confusion, pain throughout the world. So the field is the world, and so anything anywhere in the world that opposes or hinders the advance of God's kingdom is bad seed, or the direct result of bad seed, let's put it that way. And so things like false religions. False religions aren't just someone else's opinion. In the ultimate sense of God's owning the world and creating all the people in the world, false religions are bad seeds sowed by the enemy to distract people from the truth of the kingdom and entry into the kingdom in the body of Christ through Jesus Christ. And so false religions, false philosophies of life are bad seed. And there are so many philosophies of how do you approach life. And we have to be careful We don't want to become fearful, but we have to be careful when we're listening to philosophies of life and watching programs on TV and reading books. There are philosophies that sound really good, but if they don't include Jesus, then they're bad seed. Now, it could be that for you and me, knowing Jesus, I can hear that, you know, that philosophy coming through a movie or being proposed by someone on a talk show. I can hear that and filter it through my Christian filter and say, oh yeah, I agree with that. But if it stands alone without Christ, then its effect on the unbelieving world is that of bad seed. One of the founding fathers of our nation, Thomas Jefferson, he believed the Bible was good. He believed Jesus taught great things, but he rejected all of the supernatural aspects of the life of Jesus. And so he actually wrote his own gospel. He didn't write his own gospel. He took parts of the gospels that he liked and compiled them, put them all together, but he eliminated the supernatural. He eliminated healing. He eliminated the resurrection of Christ and all of that. And so I'd consider that a false philosophy of life, that you can know God's truth without Jesus. So once again, I have to say I would call that bad seed. So anything and Jesus had a particular passion for children, and that's why this came to my mind, but anything that harms or offends children or hardens the hearts of children, you'd have to look at and say that, you know, that's the result of the bad seed that the devil sowed in this world. And so as you look at that, it'd be easy just to stop there, but we do have to recognize that world does include the church. So the body of Christ is part of, you know, we are on this planet. We're part of this world. So it does include the church. It's just not specifically limited to the church. And so when we look at that, I would say anything in the church that discredits the name of Christ could be considered the result of bad seed. And with a message like this, I want to be careful. I don't want to put anything in our hearts, any edge in our hearts towards other believers or towards things we hear. I mean, we need to be incredibly compassionate and gracious and listen to people and understand them, but we also need to understand truth, okay? So the truth is that when things happen within the realm of the church that are unseemly or wrong, leaders falling into sexual or financial sin, I wouldn't point at any leader and say that leader is bad seed, but I would say it's the result of the influence of the bad seed of the enemy sown in the world, because it detracts and it hinders the advance of the kingdom. And as well, Christians that are hard-hearted or judgmental, towards the lost. I remember years ago, a guy visited our church. And he had come a couple times, and I hadn't met him yet. I saw him across the atrium, so I started walking towards him. And I never tried to be cooler than I am. And I realized I'm not very cool, okay? So just hear that. I tried not to use language that would sound hip. And actually, my children have said, Dad, you can't even use that word, hip. Don't even say that word, because it's no longer anything you think it is. But I saw him, and I started walking over to him, and he had full sleeves, tattoos, full down both arms. And I don't know why I did this, but I just walked up, shook his hand, and say, hi, I'm Van, and what's your name? He told me, and I said, nice tats. And then I just turned and walked away. He told me later, he said, I saw you come in my direction, and I thought, oh man, here comes the pastor. He's going to tell me what a sinner I am because my arms are tattooed like this. And so he'd faced that. You know, people that look at even unbelievers and say, well, you know, a hard attitude that rejects. And that would be the result of bad seed, I believe. So here we go. We are entering one of the most extremely divisive political seasons, probably our nation, definitely since the Civil War, and maybe for the whole history of our nation that we've experienced. And We have to be careful to find the balance in how we interact with all of the political stuff. Because I want to know what's happening so I know how to vote, because I'm going to vote. And I want you to have that too. I want you to know what's happening so you know how to vote the right way and as biblical as we can be in our voting. But a lot of churches get so engaged, and a lot of believers, not to criticize, because, man, I've made so many mistakes over the years. I have no room to criticize anybody else as far as how a church should operate or be led. But some jump in full force into like political ideologies, processes, and worldly wisdom as if the kingdom is going to come based upon how we vote. Don't get me wrong. I want to see votes the right way. I want to see good laws. We want to see the innocent protected and people cared for. But you know, how do you do that without getting totally engaged at a heart level so that my heart isn't sucked into the vortex of the whole political thing so that I can't wait to read the next article? I told you this a few years ago, but I read an article one night that kept me up literally half the night because I was much more engaged in the whole thing than I should have been. And the next day, that article was retracted. And I thought, wait a second, I gave up 4 hours of sleep last night. And now you're retracting it? And then God spoke to me as well and said, look, there's this, you really, he said, you're not on a scale like from far left to far right and where am I on the scale? And God said, no, you're not on that scale. You can see it, you need to see it, you need to evaluate it, but you're out here. And so the trick is, and we're going to actually have a series on this next month on the politics of a disciple. You know, how can we speak to issues that are biblical without having our hearts get sucked into the whole thing? And so that's what we're going to focus on. But, you know, Emma Stark from England, I love her. She's a prophet, and she said this. This was during the last major election season. She said, I love America. And I love the American church. But she said, I think you tend to put your hope in someone you hope is putting their hope in God. And she said, can I just encourage you, cut out the middleman. Just cut out the middleman. And again, you hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying we shouldn't be engaged. I'm not saying people shouldn't run for office or serve in office, or that you and I shouldn't understand issues. I've got to keep my heart rooted in the kingdom. That's my hope. That's my hope. I have responsibilities here and responsibilities to fellow countrymen that I vote well and vote right. I have that responsibility, but my hope is locked into the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? Okay, so I think it's possible for us to kind of get off track and dishonor the kingdom even and fail to stay focused on our mission if we get our hearts too engaged in this. And then I would say that I think that's the result, and I wouldn't point at anyone and say that person is bad seed, but I think it's the result of the enemy's influence and desire to sow bad seed in this world. In the church. So verses 39 to 42, Jesus goes on to say, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, today we live in an overlap of ages. As you know, the Jewish people thought when Messiah comes, he is going to obliterate the current evil age, do away with all sin, evil, get rid of the devil and the whole nine yards, and enter into the eternal state, the coming age. But what Jesus actually did was he came and he introduced the kingdom age right in the middle of the current evil age. And so the two are growing, the two exist, coexist side by side with the power invested in by the kingdom in the church. The church is like the army of the kingdom. A good friend of mine used to say that. The church is the army of the kingdom. We are invested with kingdom power to go out into the world and to spread the good seed, and through that to see that God's kingdom actually come. And so Jesus says this, that he says, when all darkness is eliminated and everything that does harm and everything that is evil is eliminated, he says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus is quoting Daniel 12:3, where Daniel says the same thing. He says, then those who follow God will shine like stars in the night. They'll shine. And once evil is removed from the world, the hindrances to believers being everything they can be will be removed. That's one side of it. The other side of it is that in 1 John 3, it says that when Jesus returns, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. You see, we grow spiritually two ways. One is through truth, understanding truth, and having it become part of our core thinking system. So it's our reaction is truth, out of truth. The other side of it is that we see Jesus. So we're being transformed into his image as we see him. And when he returns, we'll see him perfectly. And so there will be this instant upgrade in the heart and life and physical body of every Christian as we enter into the eternal state. And he says, we'll shine like lights. Now, here's something interesting. You don't have to wait until then to shine. Philippians 2 gives us a very, very simple formula. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. It just simply says this, stop complaining. Simple. Stop complaining and you will shine like stars in the night in this dark and perverse world. Isn't that easy? Right there. Right there. I'm going to quit complaining. And there you can do that. You know, one of the things I've had to do in order to stop complaining is stop evaluating everything. Stop evaluating everything. I go to a restaurant and my tendency is to think, who trained these people? Did they get training? Why doesn't someone pick up that piece of litter on the floor? But I've decided if I can stop doing that, then my heart is going to shift and the complaining is going to, you don't want to have a complaining attitude. And so figure that out for yourself. But if you just stop complaining from the heart, have a good heart, you're going to shine. People are going to look at your life and say, man, how do you do it? But just to review here, okay? So the field is the world, and that includes the church. There's been good seed sown as well as bad seed sown, and it is really difficult to tell the difference. And it won't be actually sorted out until Jesus returns. So that raises different questions for me with us here in the church. First of all, this simple question, is final judgment real? I gotta say, yeah, the Bible teaches it. Right there, Jesus taught it. There will be a final judgment and hell is real. But saying that, I think we also have to say that this is a heart-rending truth to contemplate. It shouldn't be anything that causes us to jump up and cheer, yeah, they're going to get it in the end. I mean, it should impact our hearts. And it should cause us to love people more, love each other more, love the people in life that we know, people in this world more. Second question is this, is it our job to filter out the false from the true? You know, should we start, taking surveys or whatever to find out, oh, well, you answered five questions wrong. You must be bad seed. Is that the job of the church? What do you think? No, it's not the job of the church. It's not our job. Jesus said that. This is going to happen, but he's going to do it. The angels are going to do it at the end of the age. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't ever a cause for what the Bible calls church discipline. That happens at times when, you know, unrepentant, but even then it's done with compassion and mercy and grace and kindness and brokenheartedness. But it's not our job to try to sort out the false from the true, all right? You know what? That applies to me too. And so the for all of us, but the third question, it kind of leads into that, I think it does. If false wheat looks so much like true wheat, and I think this is probably what the apostles were focused on, how can anyone be sure they're saved? You know, maybe I'm deceiving myself. You know, maybe I'm not really saved. It's a good question. The apostle Paul even does tell us to examine ourselves to be sure we're in the faith, 1 Corinthians 13:5. But I want to answer it this way. I want to tell you, first of all, it is possible to know that you know Jesus. And here's where we read that. 1 Corinthians 5:13, the Apostle John said this. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. So he was saying there, it's possible to know that you have eternal life. That's possible. You can know. And the whole book of 1 John is written for that. And he says a number of things. He says that when you really know Jesus, you're going to have a greater sensitivity to sin. You know, I'm no longer a sinner by nature, but I can still sin. And when I do, I'm going to have a much greater sensitivity to it than I had before. And he says there's going to be a growing love and desire for God. There's going to be a growing love, growing desire to be part of his mission, to obey him, a growing passion for obedience to God, just to walk with him, because he made me, he knows how I should live. There's going to be a growing love for other believers, for all people, but for other believers as well as for the lost. And so he says you can look. I remember as a new believer, just a few months, 6 months into my Christian life, I started having these doubts, thinking, well, how do I know I'm really saved? And I found a book. It was like half of a book, paperback that had been torn in two somehow. And I just grabbed it, and I read a couple pages of it. It was a Christian book, and it talked about this concept of loving. And when you really come to know Jesus, you start to love other people. And I thought, you know what? A year ago, I would have never hung out with the people I'm hanging out with now. I mean, I was going to a prayer meeting with little old ladies. You know, they taught me in Sunday. I thought they were old. Then, I'm sure they were all younger than me now. But they were not cool, believe me. But I thought, and I love them. I want to be with them. I get life from being with these people. And so that just calmed my heart, and I thought, okay, so I am new. I have changed. But that's what John's saying. Now, Romans 10, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says there, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. He uses a literary form called chiasmus here, where the first point and the fourth point match, and the two center points match. And so you virtually, the points are flipped, because the first point here is confess comes first and then believe. But then in the second point, it is believe with the heart. And then in the second point, it is believe with the heart and confess. And so the point here is that genuine faith, I'm gonna at some point in time, I'm gonna have to come out. You know, like they say, come out of the closet. I'm gonna have to announce myself. I'm gonna have to make a declaration to somebody somewhere that might not like it. Okay, I'm a follower of Jesus now. You know, I've accepted Jesus, and that is the willingness to do that, and the desire to do that is part of the assurance that we really know Jesus. And here's a passage I think that could be troubling, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, where Jesus says this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, these people that supposedly did, you know, prophetic and miracles and all of this stuff, and Jesus said, I don't know you. But here's the problem with what they said. They're presenting their works to Jesus. They're presenting their good things they've done to Jesus. And really what it is Jesus, all we can do is, Jesus, I'm here because of you. I'm here because of you. Thank you, Jesus, you died for me. Not, wow, Jesus, did you see all those demons I cast out of people? Yeah, you gotta let me in. And honestly, I think Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. He's using some of these great things that we would consider to be great things, especially in our church culture. And he's saying, man, even if you do these things, that's not sufficient. It's only faith alone in what Jesus did that gets us into heaven, that gives us the assurance of actually knowing him. And that's what, when he says, the one who does the will of my Father, in John 5:29, Jesus said this is the work of God, this is the will of the Father, that you believe in him whom he sent. Amen. And so simple belief, that's it. That's an assurance. If I can just say, look, I don't deserve any of this. Jesus paid the price for me to have it. I get into his kingdom because of him, not because of me. That's evidence of coming to faith in Jesus, real faith, real true faith. So no reliance on our own goodness or works. But then Peter, we're not gonna be able to read this. You can put the passage up, but he says this, if these qualities, and the qualities he just listed are this. He said, faith, goodness, understanding, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and sacrificial love for others. He says, if these qualities are in you and increasing, then he says, you'll never be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by this, you confirm your calling and election. So in other words, do I see the life of Jesus growing in me? And I mean, honestly, you can be a believer and go through a whole season of time where that's not happening. And this is why we don't try to pull the weeds up, because we don't know what's happening in someone else's life. We can't see that. But for myself, I want to look at that and I want to say, Jesus, I want to be growing in you. I want to be advancing in, I want your character to be growing in me. Would you stand with me as we conclude the service? Prayer teams, come on down, please. All these things I've just listed, genuine heart faith that's willing to profess Jesus before a hostile world. No reliance, and it's the faith that changes the heart that makes you willing. It is not a, it's not a work. So no reliance on your own goodness or works. Changed heart and character that continues to grow throughout your life, and just a growing love for God and his mission for people as he loves them. I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to ask you to come down for prayer. If this has been a troubling thing to you over the years, or if it's troubling to you right now, come on down and get prayer. And we'll show you, if you don't know Jesus yet, how to know him and how to be sure you know him. And I just want to pray this blessing. I bless you. I bless this church body. I bless this room with the true knowledge of Jesus, with Holy Spirit given insight and wisdom to see truth and to see Jesus and to walk in greater and greater and greater growth in him. In Jesus' name, amen.